Good evening. It is Wednesday night, 6:30 p.m. Central Standard Time right here in the O, Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you to Wednesday night, our larger group adult Bible study. We are in the throes of our summer schedule, as you can see by the room, the way the room is arranged. Those listening on the radio obviously cannot. Next week, our age-graded activities begin to kind of kick up a little more, so things, shall we say, should increase in number. But tonight, we have gathered to do a little Bible study. Bible study may be a little different than some of you have experienced either in person or online, because everything tonight is based on what you want to talk about. So we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me repeat for you a couple announcements. I know those listening on the radio can be a part of this, even though you're tape delayed just a few days. On Monday night, June the 13th at 7 p.m., we're actually going to beta test something. We're going to try a one-hour live call-in Ask Jeff Bible study on the radio. It's going to be broadcasted on 9:10 and 13:10 a.m. that night. You will call in and or text in just like we do here on Wednesday evenings. It's only going to be for 1 hour. It's going to be on the radio. We're just going to see if this is a possible platform for the days ahead. And as I joke with our staff, we'll give it a shot. What could go wrong, right? I can tell you what could go wrong is nobody submits a question and there's an hour of dead radio time. But nonetheless, we're going to see what happens. Then on Wednesday night, on June the 15th, from 6:30 to 7:30, it's going to feel like it always does on Wednesday night. You're going to submit your questions. We're going to dialogue, debate, do all the things that we do. Then we're going to take a break for about 5 minutes. And those of you that want to, feel free to. Those of you don't, it's okay. Beginning about 7:35 that evening, we are going to have a Bible study Ask Jeff marathon. You say, what does that mean? We're going to stay till we're done. You say, what do you mean when we're done? We're going to take all the questions that have been sitting, quote, in the queue or in the database, all the ones that we haven't had an opportunity to get to, and we're going to clean it out that night. Now, I keep telling you this. I just want to remind you again, there is no obligation to stay. If you stay and 20 minutes later say, man, this isn't good for me, you can roll out. It's not going to hurt my feelings at all. You do understand that what I do for a living, I see people walk out, go to sleep, and get mad all the time. It's not going to hurt my feelings that night. So it's no big deal. I'm used to it. All right. So no big deal here. But those are two things that are upcoming, just so you'll be aware of. Monday night the 13th, Wednesday night the 15th. Of course, on that Wednesday night, we'll be broadcasting all of it online as we always do for those of you that are watching, being a part of us, and or want to depart from here physically and then pick it back up later, such. So, all right. So tonight, let's talk about it. How can you instigate tonight's Bible study? Well, it's real simple. You submit a question, a concern, a thought, an issue. It shows up on the screen, and we talk about it. We go to the Bible. What does it say? So, three ways you can do so. Number one, utilize our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. The reason you would use our website is it allows you to give us your email address. When you give us your email address, you still remain anonymous. Your name doesn't show up on the screen. Your email address doesn't show up on the screen. But it allows us to respond back to you with the link to the clip, audio, and video of your question being answered. A lot of times the question comes in maybe late in the hour, gets rolled over to the next week. You're not here, whatever it may be. We just want to give you that option. The majority of you utilize text messaging. Area code 334-231-2313. When you submit a text message, you can be in this very room. You can be watching online right here in East Alabama. You can be on another continent. It doesn't matter. But we get those questions in real time. It also allows you to do a follow-up question. We're talking about subject A, whatever it may be. And you want to kind of go maybe a little tangent, different, maybe a little deeper. You can submit a follow-up question that then will show up on the screen in a different font that lets me know we're staying on the same subject matter. Last but not least, those of you here in person, you have the opportunity to do what those online can't do as readily as you get to raise your hand. Put your hand in the air, lose your anonymity, but you get the floor, right? And we take it from there. So tonight, we're going to deal with whatever you want to talk about, subject matter, questions, etc. And then we'll just get to it. So question number one, it says, at what point would God give someone up to a reprobate mind? Ooh, that is a really good question. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, we're going to define what a reprobate mind is. Then we're going to look at what the book of Romans chapter 1 says it is. And then we're going to explore the possibility per the question of at what point could this or could not this occur in one's life. So let me define reprobate for you. A reprobate is somebody who is depraved, someone who has no from a faith perspective, somebody who has no biblical or moral compass at all. It literally means, this is the best definition, and this isn't what you'll see in Webster's dictionary, but this is my definition of it. A reprobate mind is someone who is incapable of making a proper decision because they are not making it through the lens of morality, through faith, through scripture, etc. It is purely an absolute depraved, fallen nature, carnal decision. That's what a reprobate mind is. Now, what's interesting, what we're about to read in Romans chapter 1, is the Bible doesn't say that we have reprobate hands. It doesn't say we have reprobate feet. It doesn't even say we have reprobate mouths. We have reprobate minds. When our mind goes reprobate, then our mouths, our hands, and our feet follow. So, Romans chapter 1, let me encourage you to go to verse 28. Verse 28, and by the way, prior to this, and this is important to the context, it has been discussing the fact that humanity has a propensity to worship the creature more than the creator, to worship the things that came from God than God himself. And then it goes on to say that that which God made to work in a natural fashion, we have reversed such. What God has said you should never do, we have decided to do. Okay? Verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, you say, what do you mean not convenient? Per the previous conversation, that which does not work naturally, that way, it operates in a way it was never designed to do so. Okay? So, remember, it says God turned them over. Now, the question is, when can this happen? I want to talk about the next couple of verses and then come back to the question of the quote, when? Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, that sounded like a 2-minute broadcast on the nightly news. Everything that I described. What I want you to see is the last verse. The last verse, a reprobate mind, in a very brief biblical summary, is when a person doesn't just fall into sin, doesn't just participate with the things that are contrary to God, but what you get the feeling is they actually promote, celebrate, advocate, justify, and rationalize that that which is contrary to God should be accepted because they want to do it for no other reason. We live in a world of reprobates. Okay? That's our world. Now the question is, back to verse 28, when does this happen? Because all the things that we listed is things that humanity can fall into and be repentful of. So for example, if somebody unfortunately falls into the trap of committing one of the sins that we just listed, but in doing so is repentful of it, remorseful of it, and regrets it, that's not a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is someone who thumbs their nose at God, thumbs their nose at us as believers and says, I don't care what you say. I don't care what your Bible says. I'm going to do it and you're going to support it. That's what a reprobate is. Verse 28 says that God turns them over. Well, what point is that? Here's the unfortunate part of the question. We're not given a metric. You know, oftentimes when you're in some type of higher education, they will give you some type of metric for a paper that you're going to write or a project you're going to do, saying it has to have a certain amount of this and nothing of that. You know what I'm talking about. We're not given that in Scripture. What we are given, though, is previously in verse 21 through 3, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And change the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to, and it begins to describe, etc. So again, when does God turn us over to a reprobate mind? I think you see the evidence of it by a celebration and a, shall we say, forced advocation of the sinful behavior that's listed. I think it originates when we decide that the things of the creation are of primacy in our lives and not the Creator himself. When does God do this? This is where it gets interesting. This is at his disposal. Here's the scariest part about a reprobate mind. This is when God takes his hand off of you and says, fine, you want to go down that road? Have at. That's the scariest thing. In fact, let me speak to this not only growing up in a home, but having children myself, but more tangibly, let me talk about sports for just a moment. You know, the worst feeling in the world as an athlete is when your coach doesn't yell at you. You say, what do you mean when he doesn't yell at you? You realize when a coach quits yelling at you, they've given up. They say there's no hope. They're not going to fix it. They're not going to run the play right. I always was a real good fan of my coach really screaming and yelling at me, because it meant that he actually wanted me to improve. He actually wanted me to be better. He wanted me as a valuable part of the team. You know one of the worst feelings in the world as a pseudo not really good athlete was? Is when you do something you knew you shouldn't do, and the coach would just shake his head and not say anything. It's like, man, this isn't good. Again, I think that when God gives us over, it's when God says, fine. You're going to go down that path. You're going to thumb your nose at me. You don't care about what I think about this. Go for it, big boy. See how this works. I see a follow-up on this. It says, do you think our country and current leaders are exhibiting signs of being given over to a reprobate mind? Absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, this is not a modern phenomena. This has been happening for years. You know, this idea of reprobation, this idea of thumbing our nose at God, this idea of justifying what God condemns and condemning what God celebrates, this didn't just happen in the last 2 years. This has been slowly creeping into our culture for a very long time. A lot of folks say, well, how long has it been? Now, again, I'm a little tainted here, so work with me. I am a student of, and I'm an ardent fan of what we know as revivals and awakenings. What that means is that all throughout Scripture, you can see this in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament, you can see it in history, that you see, we call it in the Old Testament, we call it the sin cycle. It's particularly in the book of Judges, where you'll see the people of God doing what they're supposed to do. They start to get comfortable in their relationship with God. They stray from God. They get more comfortable in the world than with God. They fall into sin. They suffer the consequences of their sin. They cry out to God. God forgives them and restores them, and it starts the process all over again, okay? It's kind of the history of revival, right? That as an individual, as a culture, there are times where we cry out to God, say, we have sinned, forgive us, restore us, and he does. If you don't believe me, just look in history, in our culture. We called it the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the layman's prayer. I could keep going. These times where, as a culture, there are stories where in certain areas of the country where these movements took place, where they didn't have anybody in prison and had to get new jobs for all the law enforcement officers. Okay? Now, by the way, just as an aside, next week, our student ministry is going to be going to one of those parts of the world. They're going to be going to Cumberland, Kentucky. If you're not familiar with Cumberland, Kentucky, it's right in the heart of the old coal country of America. But a lot of people don't know that 200 years ago, it was home to one of the most incredible revival movements in the history of our country. And now, I would say it's a very depraved area. And I'm not just talking economically. I'm talking about spiritually as well. Because again, that's kind of that cycle that happens. The last time, now I'm being generous here. The last time that we as a culture experienced a coast-to-coast revival was over 100 years ago. The last time we experienced kind of a glimpse of a revival movement was 50 years ago with what we call the Jesus movement. That's when all the hippies found Jesus back in the 60s and the 70s. And the reason I call it a blip, because that didn't go coast-to-coast, that was in coffee shops and on college campuses. It wasn't our entire culture. Did you know that there is nobody here in person watching online or listening to my voice who knows anybody who's alive right now the last time that this culture experienced an awakening or revival from God? Not one of us. 50 years ago, you could have found somebody who said, man, I remember when. We don't have that. It's not a part of this. And so let me encourage you, go back to the book of Judges real quick. See, you get me going on revivals and awakenings, and we're going to take a sharp detour here. All right? Go to Judges chapter 2. I'm going to show you something. This is about Israel post-promised land, okay? But it's about our lives as well. It's about our culture as well. Anytime you've got the believers gathered anywhere. It says in verse 10 of Judges 2, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I would dare say, at this current moment in our current culture, Judges 2:10 is a pretty good verse for who we are. We've got people, even my age, who have never seen a major movement of God coast to coast. We haven't seen it. We've got young people in our culture today, forget a major movement of God, they've never even seen the inside of a church. They've never heard a sermon. They've never sung a hymn. They don't even know what it's about. And so again, when we remove ourselves from the influence of the Lord, what do we expect to get? It's what we read in Romans chapter 1. So yes, to your question, it's not just the last few years or a specific group or personalities of people. We have an entire culture that has gone reprobate because of multiple generations of thumbing our nose at God and saying, we don't care what God thinks, we're going to do what we want to do. And you know what God says? All right, go for it. See how this one works out. Read the history of mankind. It doesn't work out well. Never does. But that's a good follow-up question on that one. Anybody else on reprobation? It's a lovely opening topic. We're all good with reprobation? All right, good. All right. I'll just make sure I didn't see him. Number two, it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. How is it possible to speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but not be forgiven for speaking against the Holy Spirit? Aha! We're going to be dealing with the unpardonable sin. Go to Matthew chapter 12, what we know as the quote-unquote unpardonable sin. Now, when we hear the term unpardonable sin, most of us are very tainted. And what I mean by that is through tradition, history, upbringing, who taught us, who didn't teach us, or even our own thinking. When we say the quote unpardonable sin, we tend to think something that the Bible doesn't say, okay? What I mean by that is a lot of people think the unpardonable sin is whatever they can't forgive. I couldn't forgive anybody for doing that, so I know God can't. That's the unpardonable sin for them. All right? To some people, the unpardonable sin is X, Y, or Z. It's that which they deem, nope, God can't do that. But in Matthew chapter 12, we speak about the quote-unquote unpardonable sin. In verse 30, just for context, go to 31. It says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy, what's the word all mean? All, right? Shall be forgiven unto man. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So, let's start at the end and work our way back. Not forgiven in this world, not forgiven in the world to come means that the unforgivable sin or unpardonable sin is exactly as described. You're damned now and you're damned later. That's what it says. That means that, and by the way, I'm going to pick on us Baptists. Because I can pick, we're low-hanging fruit, guys. We really are, okay? Most Baptists say, well, the unpardonable sin is dying having rejected Jesus. That's not the unpardonable sin, but you don't get a second chance. Now, I will agree with you that if you breathe your last breath having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no chance for heaven, forgiveness, or salvation. But that's not the, quote, unpardonable sin. That just means it's over and you're without a second chance, okay? It says here you won't be forgiven in this lifetime or the next. which means that it can't be your last breath. Because the unpardonable sin is accounted to your account while you're still living. It says won't be forgiven now or in the life to come. Now, the question is, well, why can you blaspheme against the Son of Man, who's Jesus, but the Holy Ghost is a whole different issue, okay? Go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to get an explanation here. Because here's one of the biggest problems about the unpardonable sin. Is we read those two verses and we start speculating what we think it is. Here's the great news. The Bible tells us exactly what it is. Mark chapter 3. Again, dealing with what we know is the unpardonable sin. Same context. I'm going to begin in verse 28 of Mark chapter 3. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherever so they shall blaspheme. But he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Pretty much sounds the same, right? Read the next verse. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There's the explanation. The wonderful thing is here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 verse 30, there's this verse thrown in. We get the why. Now we got the who and the what and all that stuff, but now we get the why. Why is this the case? Because they called the spirit unclean. Now, let's unpack this for a moment. What is it saying? They could, you know, people spoke ill of Jesus all the time, right? And the Lord's saying, hey, you can speak against him and it could go okay, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, because they said he had an unclean spirit. Now, I want to back up the passage. By the way, it's in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. What's the context here? The context is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all this stuff, all these individuals, they are claiming, oh, by the way, when I say claiming, you know they never questioned that Jesus walked on water. They never disputed that he healed lame people. They never even began to argue that he multiplied food. They never argued that, right? What did they say? How he did it. And right before this, you know what they said? Because he has the spirit of Beelzebub. They never claimed Jesus didn't do it. They claimed he was doing it by the power and the spirit of Satan himself. So when it says, because they said he had an unclean spirit, what they're claiming is the means and the resources to do what he's doing is because he is infiltrated with or he is empowered by Satan himself. Now do you see why it says, you can say whatever you want about the Son of Man, but if you speak against the Holy Ghost, this isn't good, right? Because they're claiming it's the source, the power, the persona of the ability to do these things. Which, by the way, this question doesn't specifically ask it, but I'm going to go there, brings up the question. Can you and I even commit the unpardonable sin? You say, well, of course we could. Okay, then how? Because we would have to, in the context of what we read, you would have to do either one of two things. Either A, you would have to see Jesus perform a miracle and claim it was Satan in the flesh doing it. Which, by the way, we haven't seen that happen in 2,000 years, right? Or number two, you would have to read the stories of Scripture and say, when Jesus did this, it wasn't God that was doing it, it was Satan doing it. You would have to claim that Jesus is the incarnation of Satan and not God. Which means this, most of you who love the Lord, I mean, you're at a Bible study on a Wednesday night, you could be anywhere else, right? You love the Lord, but you have fallen into sin. You have messed up, not just the first time, not just the second time, but maybe you fell into that trap for the 15th time. You're the ones who call me and go, I really think I've committed the unpardonable sin. There's no way God can forgive me of this. I just keep messing up. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Do you claim that Jesus is Satan in the flesh? Absolutely not. Then you're fine. You need to repent, and you need forgiveness, and you need fellowship restored. But you are not damned to hell. Yes, ma'am.
So then there's a difference.
Absolutely. For those of you who could not hear, she wanted to ask the difference between claiming Jesus did it because he was Satan versus he didn't do it at all. Correct? So, for example, most individuals who would claim to be agnostic, atheistic, the new word in today's culture, they're knowns. They have no belief, none thought. Yeah, we have to have new words for old ideas. It's what we do. It keeps people in their jobs. It's what happens. So, that being said, most of those individuals just deny that Jesus did what the Bible says he did. He didn't really walk on water. You can't do that. He didn't really heal those people. They just thought he did. He didn't really do. Again, wrong, sinful, but not unpardonable. It's when you claim that this character in Scripture, who you claim is God in the flesh, is really Satan in the flesh, and he did it by the power of hell itself. That's not good. Yes, ma'am. You go for it. Yes. Great question. What about somebody? This is a good, what we call straw man argument. Let's use a hypothetical here. What about a person who's raised in a home? You said it. Raised in a home where the parents, the influencers say, Jesus is the opposite of everything you've ever heard, read, whatever it may be. But there comes a point in their life where they begin to evaluate. They begin to think about it. They begin to question themselves. I want you to go back to verse 29. I love the Markan passage for this. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, that word danger of, or that phrase in danger of, I want to allude to, I think I've done this once before on a Wednesday night. I'm going to allude to one of my favorite literary works of times past. It's a little book or story you may have heard of called Dr. Faustus. The English professor, yes, you amened it. Of course you would. Dr. Faustus is the story of a college professor who makes a deal with the devil that he wants to be the smartest, wisest human being on planet Earth. In exchange for this ability, he will sell his soul and go straight to hell whenever he dies. That's the story. And it's this saga of this man. Now, here's what's interesting. In the story, he's on his last day of life. I mean, he's about to die. He knows it. Everybody knows it. Okay? What's interesting, and understand, this is not a, quote, overt Christian work. This is not an overt biblically based work. This is just a literary work. That he is under conviction to repent of this deal that he made. But you know what keeps going through his mind? Is the devil keeps telling him, you made a deal, you can't break the deal. And so he dies in the story, goes to hell, because in his mind he believes, I made a deal, I can't break the deal. But what's important in the story is, at the end, he's under conviction to break the deal. And here is a man who, in this fictional story, sells his soul to the devil, right? In danger of hellfire, okay? Jesus says, in danger of. He says there's the possibility of in this life and in the next. To that individual who grew up in that environment, grew up in that home, I would say, hey, man, if the Lord is dealing with you and you want to repent and turn of your sins and your ways, there's no other reason than the Lord's working in your life. So go for it. Never fall into the idea that I made a deal with the devil that can't be broken because the devil's a liar. Yes, ma'am. Question. There's a difference between somebody who says this to get a response and somebody who actually is convicted and believes it. Yes, and I can prove it to you. There is actually, I don't think it's near as popular as it used to be, but there was a movement in days past on what we know as YouTube. It was called the Blasphemy Challenge. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it was typically individuals who had no faith at all in anything biblical, God, Jesus, anything. That took this passage and were of the understanding that if they, quote, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, God would kill them. And so they would get in front of a camera and they would make the statement, I am blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm still alive. I guess it's not real. That's somebody just saying it like a parlor trick, if that makes sense. The issue isn't what comes out of your mouth. The issue is what's in your heart and what do you really believe? And that's where it gets scary. And that's where it gets dangerous. I will tell you personally, and I've been dealing with people for a long time, I have met very, 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 very few people who actually, I would say, could even remotely be classified as possibly even interested in committing the sin. Because most people that I deal with believe the unpardonable sin is either what they can't forgive themselves or what they can't quit doing themselves. So therefore, I must be this person. I got news for you. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, do you really think you're damned? I mean, think about that for a moment. The Holy Spirit is, what if there was no opportunity to turn, why would the Holy Spirit mess with you? So again, to that point, ma'am, I think there's a big difference in just this trite thing. Your table must have eaten something really good tonight. Yes, sir. Ah, you're bingo. The devil, by the way, let me reset. The devil can't purchase a soul. You're right.
Anyone who calls the name of the Lord.
That's right.
That's what you can't pluck out of God's hand.
That's according to John chapter 10. You're right.
But in the
Faust story, Faustus.
He wouldn't know, can you really be wise?
Yeah. Holy Spirit, yeah. Let me, the Faustus story, by the way, it's literary fiction is what it is. The reason I love the story is because it shows a man in his dying hours who believes that he is condemned to hell for all eternity. God is still working on him. That's why I love that story. Because I've met a lot of people who say, I'm X age, I've done X, Y, and Z. There's no way God would still work in my life. I'm like, oh yeah, he will. So, by the way, if you think your life's bad, just look at who Saul of Tarsus was. Just saying. I see another card. It says, another follow-up from question number one. I just gonna read what y'all write. It says, clearly our country has gone completely sideways. That's a good phrase. The U.S. doesn't wake up. We're in for harsh judgment. What about those of us who are born again believers? Great question. So let me kind of rephrase what this question is asking. If our culture is reprobate, if everything we're promoting is contrary to God, and when you do that, eventually you're judged by God, what about us? What about us going, not me. I don't agree with this, okay? Let me introduce you to a wonderful place in the Bible called Goshen. If you're not familiar with Goshen, let me share it with you real quickly. Goshen, all the way back in the book of Exodus. Remember the plagues that were happening? Well, when the plagues started ramping up, God provided a place called Goshen. That when the Israelites, and by the way, you know Egyptians went there too. When you were in Goshen, you didn't get the darkness. When you were in Goshen, you didn't get the boils. I mean, in other words, it was a place of protection by God because you listened to what God said. He said, if you go here, you'll be protected. They listened, they agreed, and they went, and they were. I would say that as a part of a larger group of culture, there are things that God will judge our culture on that we cannot necessarily avoid. Okay? If God decides to pull an Elijah on us, doesn't rain for 3.5 years. It might rain just at your house, but probably not. We would all suffer those consequences, right? You say, but I'm going to tell you this. Even if God withholds the rain for 3.5 years, as he did in Elijah's day, were there not people who God provided for in that day in spite of a lack of rain? Absolutely. And so that's that supernatural movement of God. So again, as a believer, yes, there are some cultural, in this context, countrywide possible judgments, issues, ramifications that I may or may not be subject to. For example, just because you live the way God wants you to doesn't mean you pay less at the gas pump. You're still stuck with the price, right? But maybe God will let your car go further and it'll take the gas. Don't you pray for that? Am I the only one that says, come on, God, keep the needle there. It's all right. Come on. By the way, lest you think I've lost my mind, you do know that Elijah, who I just referenced, went to a widow woman. This is in 1 Kings. And said, what do you have to eat? She said, I've just got enough for one more meal. That's all there is. Hadn't rained. I'm going to fix one meal for my son and I, and we're going to die. He says, I tell you what. Make it for me. She says, have you lost your mind? That's the New Revised Jeff version. He says, no. He said, make it for me and watch what God does. You know the rest of the story, right? She makes it for him, and her son have plenty of food. You know that what we know is the Christmas season, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Back in the 2nd century BC, the temple, there was a pseudo abominable act that took place. There was a Maccabean revolt, all this stuff. They only had, here's the interesting thing, in the temple, they only had enough oil for one day's worth of light. And guess what? God provided an entire week's worth with that one. So again, it doesn't mean we'll pay less at the gas pump. Maybe God will allow our gas tanks to go further. I don't know. It doesn't mean we won't experience drought, but maybe somehow we won't be parched. I don't know. I just know this, that the Lord takes care of his people. He did in Goshen. He took care of the disciples. He was going to take care of us. But it rarely, if ever, looks the way that I want it to and you want it to. We just got to trust him in the midst thereof. You know what would be really good is, in light of those questions, if we just had revival. That'd be really nice. I mean, like, real nice. If all of a sudden, I spoke to somebody the other day that serves the Lord in another country, okay? This country is known for a lot of wicked behavior. It is not known for biblical Christianity. It's known for much the opposite. I asked this person, I said, how many people where you live would it take to come to the Lord to change the entire culture? He said, probably less than 200. He said, because of how the power broker system is in our country, if about 200 people got saved, it would change everything. You know, I don't think we're that far off, are we? You know, there's about 500 people that live Northern Virginia. Change a lot, wouldn't it? It'd change a whole lot. And so when we talk about revival, I think sometimes we think, man, we need 50 million people to get saved. Oh, that'd be great. But in some communities, you just need one or two. It would change everything. Anybody had in your own family one person get saved and it changed the whole culture? How about at a business, at a school? I can tell you stories of football teams where one player got saved, it changed the whole culture of the locker room. So again, to this illustration, hang in there. Anything else on that one? We're good? Everybody's good? That table good? I'm just checking. All right. All right, number three. Oh, my goodness, we're going to Revelation. Here we go. Excuse me. Well, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. I apologize. Please forgive me.
It says that we're in harsh judgment and all that, but we're going to suffer too. Lots of things.
Well, I didn't say we wouldn't suffer.
No, but.
But what?
I don't know how to say it.
Say it any way you want to. Nobody can hear you but me.
I don't know how to say it. I'm not a very good speaker. But,
that's okay. Oh, yeah. I didn't say we wouldn't suffer.
No, I'm not saying you. I'm saying a lot of people worry about what's to come, you know, the physical thing, what we're going to go through.
Right.
And would just keep your eyes on Jesus?
Oh, to your point, yes. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep going. And if you think it's bad now, that's right. Just hang on.
It's easy to say.
Oh, it's easy to say, but then we got to live through it, right? That's where it gets fun, doesn't it? Please note my gift of sarcasm. Yes. All right. By the way, I think your question is going to relate to this question. Did you send this question in? The next question? All right. It says, will those of us who are saved be caught up with the Lord before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation? Now, again, hear me clearly. This is one of those questions or something like this that comes up a whole lot. And the reason it comes up a whole lot is twofold. Number one, whomever submitted the question, and I don't know who it is, maybe new to us, maybe new to our Bible study, may not know that we go to Revelation every week. They may not know it, okay? The second reason this question comes up is because in our, when I say contemporary, just think the last 50 to 60, 70 years of Western, particularly American Christianity, this is one of the most debated, discussed, and hotly, contested concepts, if that makes any sense. So let me define some terms, and then we're going to talk about the question as it was written, okay? The word tribulation, per your question, ma'am, that means not good, okay? All right, tribulation means you're going through something difficult. You're going through a judgment of some kind. It's not a, we don't wish tribulation on our lives, right? in Matthew chapter 24, okay, on the Mount of Olives, looking over the Temple Mount, Jesus Christ told Peter, James, John, and Simon, there were four of them there, he told them that there was coming a day, okay, where they would experience tribulation greater than anything since the creation of the world, okay? So we have, quote, identified what he was speaking about as the, quote, great tribulation, because Jesus said it would be greater than anything else. So even Jesus himself classified a time period of tribulation that would be greater than and more expansive and extensive than any other struggle that humanity's had through the ebbs and flows of time, okay? Now, what's critical about this is I believe it's in verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 24 that Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then he goes on to talk about this quote-unquote great tribulation. Why is that important? Because that's found back in Daniel chapter 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that's when the Antichrist basically reveals the fact that he's not the nice guy the world thought he was. He really is, per the previous question, the devil incarnate. Okay? So when we talk about a time period that is collectively known as the Great Tribulation, it is typically identified as this time period, which by strict chronology, according to Daniel chapter 9, is a 7-year period at some point where God rains down judgment on humanity, basically laid out in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Okay? The question is, will those of us that are saved be caught up? Whoever submitted this question, can I just thank you that you didn't use the R word? You say the R word, raptured, because the Bible says caught up, okay? The Bible says there's coming a day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ shall be caught up to be with the Lord, okay? Now, this is where the big debate comes in. Per the question, is the catching up, the body of Christ, us, are we caught up before this great tribulation, or per the question, in the middle of it, okay? There are actually four different theories about this. Two of them are alluded to in the question. There are those who believe in what we call a pre-tribulational catching up. Notice I use that phrase? I'll use the R word, rapture, okay? A pre-tribulational rapture is the concept or idea that at some point, what we know is the body of Christ, both deceased and alive, will be caught up together with the Lord before, the word pre, before this tribulational experience, okay? Per the question, there are some people that believe that the catching up or the rapture event will take place in the middle. It's a 7-year time period, somewhere right there in the middle. There are some that believe in what we call a post-tribulational rapture, which means at the very end, meaning the body of Christ has to endure the totality of this horrific experience. But eventually we come back with the Lord in Revelation 19. We got to get up to be with the Lord. So it happens at the end. Okay? So you've got pre, mid, and post. And because we have to have a multitude of opinions, there's also a theory called the pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath rapture is that what we know is the body of Christ or the church goes through this, quote, great tribulation, but is, quote, caught up before the abomination of desolations, before it gets really, really bad, okay? So, the question is, will those of us who are caught up be caught up with the Lord before, or in the middle, or per those other two? The answer to this question is, you get a different answer depending on who you're talking to. Because everybody seems to have a, quote, different answer, all right? However, for the sake of brevity, I believe that there is some type of, olive branch to the question, okay? When the Bible speaks about being, quote, caught up, okay? Those two famous passages are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they are also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you begin to read the passages there's no abomination of desolation mentioned, there's no judgment of God mentioned, there's none of the quote-unquote tribulational things that are mentioned. It just says all of a sudden the dead in Christ, the alive in Christ are caught up together to be with the Lord. Okay? Sounds pretty pre-tribulational, doesn't it? But then there's Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, down in like verse 41, 42, and 43 in that little area, it's talking about that it'll be like in the days of Noah, marrying, giving in marriage. every wicked thought known to man. There are going to be two in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. There'll be two at the meal. This is the Luke 21 passage. One will be taken. One will be left. Can we just agree it sounds pretty tribulational? It really does it not? Because it's talking about the abomination of desolation. It's talking about all these horrific events. And then in the middle thereof, it talks about the, quote, catching up of these individuals. The response that I would have, is it possible that the answer is not either or, but both and? You say, what do you mean both and? Well, the Bible speaks about, quote, agricultural terminology, right? And I like to go to the book of Ruth as an illustration. But nonetheless, in agricultural terminology, biblically speaking, you have the first fruits, you have the harvest, and you have the gleanings. Correct? Right? You know that Paul talked about in the early days of the church that Christ and the first fruits. Okay? There's all this talk in the Bible about the harvest, and then the gleanings would be the quote-unquote the last ones. Okay? Did you know that it is possible? It's possible that there's already been a catching up that's already happened. He said, we missed the rapture. I didn't say that. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, when Jesus rose from the dead, many saints of old rose and walked in the holy city with him. Hello. That's a catching up. Now, let me qualify that. Big asterisk here. It says they walked in the holy city, which is Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say what happened to them. The Bible doesn't say that they died again. The Bible doesn't say they were, quote, caught up. The Bible doesn't say nothing, all right? But you know what the Bible does say? It says in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, the two angels said, in the same manner that he went up will be the same manner that he'll come back. Now, we always talk about, oh, the sky opened, he went up, the sky's going to open, he's coming down. Absolutely right. But when he comes back the second time, is he coming back alone? No. So there's the possibility that all these folks that rose from the dead, when Jesus rose from the dead, quote, went up with him, the quote, first fruits. I believe personally, from a scriptural perspective, this is my opinion, I believe that that harvest, the quote, body of Christ, at least from the last 2,000 years, if it were to happen today, I think it's pre-tribulational for multiple reasons. Number one is this, you're called the body of Christ, correct? So Christ is going to rain down judgment on himself? Think about that for a moment, okay? Jesus Christ said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Oh, so unleashing the Antichrist is not forsaking? Have you ever thought about that? You do realize that when those famous seals are opened up with all the judgments, you know who opens them up, right? Jesus does. So again, I think there's a lot of biblical evidence per 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, these other illustrations that there comes this point. Now, let me qualify this per your question, man. This is where I want to go. I'm coming back to you and you didn't even put it on the screen, I don't think. Is this. A lot of people say, oh, that's just escapism. You Christians think you're just going to get this pie in the sky. You don't have to go through any hard things. I got news for you. I think the day before the rapture will be pretty much the same as the day after. It's going to be that bad. It's going to be that bad. Here's the difference. The Antichrist is not reigning. The mark of the beast is not being implemented. And the, quote, hell and fire and brimstone is not literally falling out of the sky. But the depravity, the reprobation of humanity, that mindset, I don't think we're going to be tiptoeing in the tulips when the Lord calls us up. I think it's going to be rough, so to speak. But, you know, in that tribulational time period, you know, there are people who don't take the mark. There are people who believe. Well, they got to come back with the Lord too, right? And do you know what happens in Revelation chapter 11? There's these two witnesses. Okay, we could debate on who they were, but these two witnesses. Do you know what happens to them when their head rolls back on their body? Some of you going, the what, huh? Oh, yeah. They get their heads chopped off. And 3.5 days later, the heads roll back on their body. You know what the Bible says? They get caught up into heaven. Wouldn't that be something? If at the quote-unquote mid to end part of that famous tribulation, if the Lord just called the gleanings home. You see how that works? First fruits, harvest, gleanings. The Bible says to rightly divide the word. You know what we tend to do? We tend to take the Bible and smash it all together. And say, well, somebody's caught up here and somebody's caught up there. That must be at the same thing. And what we tend to do is make it all about the one we prefer. I got a good friend of mine on this issue, completely disagrees with me, completely disagrees. If you want to define them, they are a post-tribulational rapturist. This good friend of mine believes that the body of Christ will have to endure all that mess from Revelation 6. He believes all, okay? You know what he said to me last time we talked about it? He said, I think I'm right, but I hope you are. Excuse me? He said, I think I'm right, but I hope you are. And the reason that this friend of mine subscribes to post-tribulational rapture theology is the same thing you brought up. I'm not saying you do. Is show me a time in the Bible where the people of God didn't have to suffer alongside. The Israelites may have been in Goshen, but Egypt was a mess. Okay? The Israelites, wilderness. In other words, there's not this escapism in the Bible for believers. Can we please agree there's a big difference of walking through difficult, tumultuous, hard times than having the Antichrist reigning planet Earth? There's a difference there. So I absolutely agree this is not an escapism theology, because I do believe the day before the rapture, it's going to be about like the day after. Okay? Follow, it says, when does the Holy Spirit lead the scene, quote unquote, at the harvest? Excuse me. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says the only thing keeping whom we know as the Antichrist from taking over is, it says, him who letteth, which by the way, we interpret the Holy Spirit, right? The only thing more powerful than the devil himself is God himself, correct? So the Holy Spirit is the only thing, only entity, and I know it's a persona of the Trinity, holding back evil, Antichrist, etc. Which means that you and I as the body of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, that's us. So what happens when us aren't here? Can you imagine? Now, I know there's a lot of people that want this to happen, and it's going to happen one day, and it's not going to be pretty. Can you imagine what our community would look like with not one single believer in Jesus Christ? Not one. What would our community look like? No righteousness, no holiness, no distinction. If everybody, that's a good old Southern word, right? Everybody had a reprobate mind. You know that's what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. That's what it looks like. But again, even in that horrific time period, the Bible talks about people being delivered from and believing. And so again, it doesn't mean that there is no hope for those that are there. We could talk about that at another time. But again, back to the question at hand. We like to distinguish between this theory and that theory. I do believe there's possible biblical evidence that it's not an either or, it's a both. And the harvest, I personally believe biblically, is pre-tribulational, involving those that are dead and alive in Christ, the body of Christ, Holy Spirit being quote-unquote called home. Again, it's one of those conversations that we have a lot of the time. Can we just all agree with this? No matter what we agree or disagree with on the time frame, the Bible does say at some point the Lord is calling us home. Okay? We may disagree on the time. We may disagree on how bad it is or isn't going to get. But we cannot argue the fact that one day the Lord says we will be caught up to himself. All right. Tonight, we're actually in about 5 minutes early. Don't leave. And the reason we're leaving, stopping about 5 minutes early, is I want to take, I hate to use the phrase, but it is, I want to take a personal point of privilege. I have prepared a statement that I want to read. Some of you may or may not be aware of some of the activities that have come to light in the last 3 to 4 days within the community of faith. And so what I'm about to read, I know we're on air and that's fine. Number one, we're going to publish it on social media tonight. I'm also going to read the same statement at the end of all three services on Sunday. Okay? I believe it is very important at times like this that we communicate about times like this. So, without further ado, allow me the privilege of just a few moments to read a statement. This is my statement. For those of you who may not be aware, First Baptist Church of Opelika is an independent church body who willingly cooperates with approximately 50,000 other local churches, otherwise known as the Southern Baptist Convention. This past Sunday was a watershed day in the life of the Southern Baptist Convention. An extensive report was released which detailed how strategic leaders and personalities within the convention ignored those who had been sexually abused. Additionally, these individuals silenced the victims' cries both privately and publicly. Tragically, in recent years, extensive efforts have been made by individuals and churches alike to create, quote, an accountability mechanism to identify and hold accountable perpetrators of abuse. Unfortunately, this effort has been met with resistance by the larger convention structure. The recently released report revealed that those who resisted this effort and their representative attorneys were not only aware of perpetrators within the convention, but had compiled a secret list of their identities. Anger, frustration, grief, rage, sorrow, dismay. These emotions are but a brief list of the rightful responses that I and many others have experienced the last few days while reading and digesting this previously disclosed information. Those who were abused were preyed upon by the very ones, quote, called to shepherd and protect them. These victims were children who were not protected by the adults responsible for guarding them. These victims were primarily women who were preyed upon by men in authority who then shamed them into silence, quote, for the sake of the gospel. Today we grieve on so many levels. We grieve with victims over the horrors and abuse they endured from those whom they trusted because their predators shielded themselves under the, quote, umbrella of the church. We grieve that supposed spiritual leaders were more interested in protecting their images, jobs, and reputations than defending sexual abuse victims of their own doing. We grieve that grave sin was committed on several fronts, all within the structure of the congregations that we cooperate with. Pragmatically, you may be wondering what our church does to help prevent abuse from occurring. We have well-established internal policies and procedures to prevent anything of this nature from occurring at FBCO. Additionally, we are and will continue to educate and implement within First Baptist Church of Opelika mechanisms so that, God willing, the stories we have read regarding others never becomes our story. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, we've talked a lot about reprobate minds. And we've alluded to the fact that they were, quote, on the outside. But Lord, the truth has been revealed that many of them were on the inside. God, we're ashamed. We're ashamed that people were taken advantage of by those who claimed your name. So God, we pray that if it be possible, that you would not withhold your grace and your mercy, that you would hold accountable those who are guilty, that God, that somehow, as only you can do, you would bring grace and peace to those who've been taken advantage of. And God, we know that from the world's perspective, your name, your church, your bride, has been given a horrific, quote, black eye because of this. So God, we just pray that you would give us the answers when we need them, but more importantly, you would give us the assurance that you have not left us, you have not forsaken us. May we turn from our wicked ways, and may we hold you and only you as the primary one decision maker and author of our life. Please, Lord Jesus, help those that have been hurt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.